empty soothsaying hope. It's a substantial hope. It's a hope that is grounded in history, in Scripture, and in the one who has conquered death. If you remember back to last week's passage, you'll remember the question we were left with in chapter 6. We were tempted to lose hope. We were tempted to think it was all worthless. Why start a family? Why work hard? What's the point? Why try at all? And more than that, where is God? What about his promises? We saw our world falling to bits, and we heard the words of a fearful world in chapter 6, verse 17, say, "The day of God's wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Well, this is the question we get to answer today. Who is able to stand? Before we get into it, though, let's just remind ourselves of what's happened so far in chapter 6. We've had Jesus, the worthy lamb. Hey, the worthy lamb who was slain. He takes the scroll from his father, and he alone is the one who can open its seals one by one. And as he does, it's really important that we remember what we're witnessing here is not like a history book. It's not like what you'd read in the newspaper where the events last Saturday are told in sort of chronological sequence. No, this is a vision, and it's an apocalyptic vision where the events of the future are being revealed. This is what apocalypse means. That's where we get the name of Revelation from. It's the apocalypse of John. And so the elements described are not meant to be understood as sequential or chronological events. It's more like an artist's canvas, a tapestry of images. The images are laid out together to paint a larger picture, if you like. So with that in mind, the first four seals that we saw in chapter 6, they all are grouped together because they have similar characteristics. And each one of them is a horse that's goes out and he's given authority to cause wars or death or famine or violence. And all of these portray realities that we all experience at once. In these final days, the days between Jesus' first and second coming. Remember, Jesus is opening this seal after being slain, and the history he is now orchestrating is for the time that we live in now, this side of the cross. But the events, they're all happening at once from our human-bound, time-bound point of view. However, the fifth and sixth seals are a little bit different. The fifth seal is the voice of those martyred because of God's word, because they didn't budge. Basically, when they were persecuted and pressured, they didn't give up. And so they suffered the ultimate price, and they cry out together in chapter 6, verse 10, "How long until you judge and avenge our blood?" And then we come to the sixth seal, and here we have a picture of the end, where the earth will come crumbling down, when the sun will be turned black, when the earth will shake and the moon will turn red and the stars will fall from heaven and the skies will be sort of peeled back like a scroll. It's the end, just like Jesus described in passages like Matthew 24 and Mark 13. This is a day that is set in history for the time which no one knows, when Jesus will be seen from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And the people will look in horror and shock as they call for the mountains to fall down on them just so they can escape God's wrath. It's on this day that they ask that great question, who is able to stand? And this question weighs on our minds as we get into the chapter 7 today. But very quickly, we see that the end is not going to overtake God's people. Now, as crazy as it all seems, God's people will be kept safe and sound all the way through all the madness, even to the end. So let's get into it. Let's get into chapter 7 from verse 1. Read with me. It says, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, restraining the four winds of the earth, so that no wind could blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel rising up from the east who had the seal of the living God. He cried out in a loud voice to the four angels who were allowed to harm the earth and the sea, 'Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we seal the servants of our God on their foreheads, depending how you pronounce it.'" Now, if you're feeling a bit lost already, that's okay. Join the club. I reckon it's a pretty tricky section, actually. And commentators, they take different views as to what's actually going on here. I mean, how many angels are there? What are the four winds? And how are they being restrained? Let's see what we can work out if we take it slowly. Firstly, who's who and what's what? We have four angels and they're standing at the four corners of the earth. So there you have it. The Bible tells us the earth is a flat square. No, I'm just kidding. Right. This is simply a way of saying that they're stationed at the north, south, east and west, at the four points of the compass. And they're restraining the four winds of the earth. Now, what are the four winds? Again, I think they're just representing the four points of a compass. Just like today we talk about wind in terms of which direction it comes from. I tend to think of wind as just being windy, not windy, and very windy. But that's just me. But in the ancient pagan world, they worshipped the gods of the winds, and they were terribly afraid of the winds. They thought that the winds had the power to bring scorching heat and stir up rough seas. But God's people, well, they know that the wind is subject to God's rule. We see that in the Psalms. We see it even more clearly in Jesus as he calms the wind and the waves in the boat with his disciples. And the same thing is happening here. The four winds are not beyond God's control. In our passage, I think the winds are talking about the four horsemen that were described in chapter 6, going into all the earth, each of them given power to do harm. A similar passage in Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet, in chapter 6, verse 5, he describes a similar vision of four horsemen, and they are described as four winds. And here too, the angel that we see in verse 2, he calls out, and who does he call out to? He cried out in a loud voice to the four angels who were given power or allowed to harm the earth and the sea. So it's these four horsemen, they're given authority to harm the earth, who together are working at destroying the earth, dishing out God's wrath on the earth, working towards that sixth seal where the sky will sort of be peeled back like a scroll, where the sun, moon and stars are shaken like a fig tree in high winds. So these powers, these winds, they're being held back from accomplishing their full mission. And why is that? Well, it's so that God's slaves or servants can be sealed. See, this is why we don't need to fear the winds or the four horsemen in all their power and their calamity, because God is restraining them for the sake of his people. You see, God cares for his people. He hasn't forgotten them at all. And he intervenes to make sure that they are safe. Even in the midst of what seems like absolute mayhem, total chaos, God is entirely in control. He's taking care of business. See, sometimes Christians, we're tempted to think that we need to work out specific details about exactly what the four horsemen are doing in our world. We need to try and figure out who the Antichrist is or what the number of the beast is or how to avoid getting it. God has told us what to be aware of, what the dangers are. They're described back in chapters 2 and 3. It's forgetting our love of God. It's giving in to sin and idolatry. It's those warnings that he gave to the churches. It's interesting, in my experience, the people who are obsessed with working out the Antichrist and things like that, often they are the ones who pay the least attention to faith and godliness. You see, the end time chaos won't overcome God's people. We don't need to break the code so that we can stock up on baked beans or get enough toilet paper ahead of the next plague. It's all good. God has us covered. He is going to seal us. He is going to put his stamp of ownership on our foreheads. Now, whatever the stamp is, it doesn't really matter in a sense, because we're not the ones doing the stamping or the sealing. God is. He seals those he knows. From the New Testament, we know that God seals people with his Holy Spirit, for instance. It's an invisible gift that we receive by faith, where God literally comes to live inside of us. But whatever the seal is here, well, it doesn't really matter. What is clear is that God restrains the end so that his people can be safely sealed. And that's what we see in the next section. It's like an end time census. It's like a roll call to end all roll calls. Read with me from verse 4. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the Israelites, 12,000 sealed from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from Reuben, and 12,000 from Gad. I won't keep reading. You get the point. From verse 4, John hears the number of those who are sealed. And who are they? Well, they're the tribes of Israel. They're the sons of Jacob. If you know your Old Testament, you'll know that God made big promises to Abraham, that he'd become the father of a great nation. And we know that Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac fathered Jacob, who fathered 12 sons, and those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. I think that's what we're meant to see here. It's that God has brought his promises, originally made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis, he's bringing them to fulfillment all the way in the future. And it's incredible to see that the story arc from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, that the Bible is just one big story, and the key to holding it all together is the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's incredible to think. You can't write this stuff. It's amazing. Now, these numbers here, they're symbolic. 1,000 simply means a great number, and 12 is symbolic of God's people, hence the 12 tribes. So 144,000 is 12 times 12,000. That means each tribe is not just 1,000, not just a great number, but 12 times 1,000, meaning it's the great fullness of God's people. However, if you know your 12 tribes very well, you'll notice that one of the tribes is missing, the tribe of Dan. One of the original descendants of Jacob, but I think this is probably because from very early on in the Bible, the tribe of Dan fell into idolatry and set up shrines to worship that were contrary to what God had told them to do. And so for the careful reader, I think this is a subtle reminder that not all Israel are Israel. And this is exactly the same warning that we've received in the seven letters to the seven churches, that giving up on God, giving into idolatry, will cost you your place among God's people. I'm reading a book at the moment by a man named Richard Rohr, and the book is endorsed by Oprah Winfrey and Bono, so I was sold on that point alone. No, I'm kidding. Someone told me to read it. Richard Rohr believes some interesting things. In his preface, he unapologetically claims that to him, his black Labrador Venus is Christ. I've got to disagree with that, but you know it's going to be a good book with a preface like that. But my point is this, he's essentially a universalist, which means that he believes everyone will be saved without exception. Listen to what he says about the church he wants to see created. He says, "This time round, we must concentrate on including, as Jesus clearly did, instead of excluding, which he never did." See, according to Richard Rohr, Hindus and Buddhists have equal claim to knowing God as much as the Jewish prophets. But I think he is mistaken. Here, not even all 12 tribes of God's chosen people make it to the final roll call. Jesus will and does exclude those who fail to believe, who give up and give in to idolatry. That's a warning for all of us. And Paul puts this point very well in Romans 11:21. He says, "Because if God did not spare the natural branches, that is the Jewish people, he will not spare you either as Gentiles." The point is that the same point which Revelation has already made, that God will get his faithful people to the finish line, but not all Israel are Israel, if you take my meaning. But in case you're tempted for a moment to think that God's people are lacking somehow, or maybe that you're not part of them, well, if we read on, we see that what John hears in verses 4 to 8 is actually transformed into something even more amazing from verse 9. So read with me. In verse 9, he says, "After this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands." So what's going on here? See, John hears the number of those sealed, and it's the tribes of Israel. But then he looks, and he sees an even bigger group. Now people differ in their reading here. Some people think there are two groups. Some people think the first group is purely Old Testament Jewish believers, and the second group is made up of the New Testament church, made up of every nation, Jews and Gentiles alike. But I think the vision actually has deliberately moved from having us think about the Old Testament people, thinking about the promises he made, thinking about how he rescued them out of Egypt, how he took them through the wilderness, and got them all the way to the shores of his kingdom here in Revelation, And just like he did that, now John shows how that same group is actually even more glorious than we first thought. That same group of God's chosen people, symbolized by the 12 tribes, is actually made up of every nation, every tribe, every language, a group which in reality can't even be counted. Now they're more numerous than the stars, they're more numerous than grains of sand on the seashore, just as God said they would be. And what are they doing? They're standing. They're standing. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And so we have that answer to our question back in chapter 6, verse 17. Who is able to stand? The answer is these people. This enormous group of people that God has saved, this group foreshadowed by the tribes of Israel, now perfected through the joining of every nation who's come to trust in the good news of Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. You see, we too, the New Testament church with the tribes of Israel, we've both come to share in the salvation of God. And it says here that all of them are robed in white, symbolizing the fact that they are pure and holy and clean, and they are waving palm branches in their hands because God has saved them. Palm branches were a symbol of redemption. It was celebrated in the Old Testament in the festival of booths or tabernacles or tents, where the people remembered that they came out of Egypt and they lived in the wilderness in tents, which were often made with leafy branches. And so waving leafy branches was a celebration of deliverance. And that's what's happening here. It's a massive celebration. Look at verse 10. They cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb." And not only them, but in verse 11, all the angels stood around the throne. And along with the elders and the four living creatures, they fell face down before the throne, and they worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." This is a great party. It's the greatest party that has ever existed. And it's one that you and I are going to be at. We have come to share in this salvation of God. And it's such a contrast, isn't it, between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Chapter 6 is all gloom and doom. The world is coming to an end. But here, God's people can stand it all. They are delivered. They make it through and they party in the presence of God and the Lamb who saved them. Honestly, I think this is actually one of the greatest, most encouraging realities that a Christian can know. Sometimes people like to say to me, "Oh, you know, you're just a Christian because, you know, you want to live forever and go to heaven." I'm like, yeah, of course. Who doesn't want that? Obviously, it's the best thing ever. But don't be ashamed of wanting to go to heaven. Of course you want to go to heaven. It's amazing. It's wonderful. It's not what many people think it is, where we have wings and we live in the clouds. No, it's a new heaven and a new earth. It's a physical reality where we will have a heavenly body that's no longer perishing like ours is. We'll eat and we'll celebrate with God without suffering, and most importantly, without sin. But we'll be in God's presence and enjoy relationship with him. It's so good. You see, we have such a better hope than our world. If you turn on the telly and you watch the evening news, that the world is debating what they're going to do about the four horsemen. Not in those terms, obviously. But they talk about war, they talk about violence, they talk about sickness and death and famine, and they worry all day about solutions because they don't realise what's going on. They don't realise that these things are happening as a sign against them because of their sin, which, unlike us, is yet to be dealt with. They are deeply fearful of the realities that they face. And hey, we share in the sufferings too. As Christians, we're not immune from it. We hate pain. We hate death. We suffer and we cry. We hate this reality. And we want to help the situation as much as possible. But if you look what's happening here, what's in store for God's people, in the end, Christians are partying. We get to celebrate that this awful world has finally come to an end, that we are delivered, our sin is dealt with, and death is done away with once and for all. We stand before the throne of God and before the Lamb, singing with shouts of relief and joy, singing praise to the glorious God who has saved us and sealed us as his own. That's why we're not alarmed when all these things happen, because we know that we're going to stand. Next time someone mentions the state of our broken world, you can say to them, you can say, yeah, isn't it terrible? It's awful. But have you considered Christ? Have you thought about his call to repent and believe? Have you thought about becoming one of his people? Because God's people are the only people who will escape what's coming. It's those that are covered by the blood of Jesus. Look at verse 13 with me. Then one of the elders asked me, who are these people in white robes and where do they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. Then he told me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So these people in white robes are those who have come out of the great tribulation. The great tribulation is the great trouble and suffering that has come upon the world since Jesus took the throne. And the end times, well, they bring trouble and distress on the whole world, but even more for Christians, especially for God's people, as they suffer persecution simply for acknowledging the fact that Jesus is on the throne, that he is the Lord. It's the person that the world loves to hate. So this group of people have made it through all of that because they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is the golden ticket. You either have it or you don't. This is why Jesus says, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is why Jesus says in Mark 1:15, the kingdom of God has drawn near. Repent and believe in the good news. This is why Richard Rohr is wrong. Jesus is the only way. If you want to come and you want to celebrate in the final feast, if you want to be numbered among the saved, if you want to have a hope instead of fear, you must believe in Jesus and repent of your sin. And you'll be washing your sin-soiled clothing in the blood of Christ, the Lamb who was slain. In this way, and in this way only, will you share in the wonderful reward that Christ offers us. Let me close with this thought. Just look at how great our reward is in verse 15. Read with me. It says, for this reason they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. The one seated on the throne will shelter them. They will no longer hunger, they will no longer thirst, the sun will no longer strike them, nor will any scorching heat. For the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them. He will guide them to springs of the waters of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. See, by repenting of our sin, by trusting in the blood of Jesus for the gift of righteousness, we share in the tremendous reward of heaven. We get to stand, despite all the suffering we face in this life, despite even the death of our own mortal bodies, we will stand before God's throne, serving him night and day. We will be sheltered forever, never to hunger or thirst. No more sunburn, no more sunscreen. I hate sunscreen. For the Lamb of God will shepherd us home to springs of living water and wipe away every tear. There is no better hope than this. There's no better joy than this. This is the reason that we trust in Jesus and no one else. This is the reason we are ruthless in putting our sin to death. This is the reason we serve God with all our lives. And this is why we can proclaim Jesus even if it kills us. This is the reason we have the greatest hope, because nothing can separate us from God's love. Let me finish with a prayer from this passage. Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen.